We are returning to the Gospel of John this morning, to the last section of John chapter 12. And we're at a turning point in John's Gospel here. In the first 12 chapters of John, we get the public ministry of Jesus. And then starting in chapter 13, the Gospel shifts its attention to the events of the Passion Week and then the death and resurrection of Christ. Our text this morning serves in many ways as a summary and as a concluding statement regarding Jesus' public ministry. It gives us a summary of Jesus' message and the calling that he extended to others during his ministry. And so with that in mind, let's hear it now from our text this morning from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. Please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Righteous are you, O Lord, and righteous are your rules for us. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Your promises are well tried, and we, your servants, love them. Though we be small and despised, we do not forget your precepts. Lord, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your word is always true. Even when we face trials, your commandments are our delight. And so give us now understanding as we come to your word, so that we might hear in your word find life. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as we've said, in this passage, we get a summary statement of Jesus' calling, not only for those who heard him during his earthly ministry, but we also get here his calling for us today. Jesus cries out to all who hear his voice, and he calls them. And this calling goes out in many ways as a calling that summarizes the significance of Jesus. And as it does, it also confronts us with the reality that we have often underestimated Jesus' significance. And that's what I want to consider together this morning, that Jesus' calling here summarizes his true significance for us, but that we often tend to underestimate his significance. And as we look at this passage, we see four elements that Jesus brings out which help summarize his significance for us. We see here the significance of Jesus' coming, the significance of Jesus' dividing, the significance of Jesus' words, and then the significance of Jesus' offer. These are the four elements, the four angles by which Jesus speaks about his significance to all who hear him. This morning, I want to consider each one of those as they come up in this text, both what that significance is that's pointed out, and also how we tend to underestimate it. So with that in mind, we will start with the first one. In this text, we see the significance of Jesus' coming. And we see that in verses 44 and 45. There we read, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me.'" Jesus speaks here about who he is and the fact that he has come. And there are two things that in there that are familiar to us, but which I think we often fail to hold on to and to make significant in our lives in the ways that we should. The first piece of that is who Jesus is. And this is the piece maybe that non-Christians tend to struggle with more often. They tend to struggle less with the reality that Jesus really did walk the earth and more with the question of who he really was. But Jesus here tells us who he was and who he is. He tells us that whoever believes in him believes in God the Father, who sent him. He tells us that whoever sees him sees God the Father. Now, there was a common Jewish maxim at the time that said, one sent is as he who sent him. But the claims of Jesus that we have here seem to go well beyond that sentiment. Jesus here is not just claiming to be an ambassador for God. He's not just claiming to be a spokesperson for God. He's claiming to identify with God, to have the same essence as God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God, he says. To see Jesus is to see God. Now, we might want to chalk that up to an ancient or a spiritual way of speaking metaphorically, but before that we do that, we need to really consider Jesus in his actual historical setting. Jesus was a Jew, and he knew the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And those he spoke to also knew the Hebrew scriptures. And the Hebrew scriptures are filled with people sent by God, people sent to be his ambassadors, people sent to be his spokespersons, people sent to be his representatives. There are prophets, priests, deliverers, kings, and so on. The Hebrew scriptures are filled with people sent by God to his people, but none of them ever said anything like this. None of them said, to believe in me is to believe in God. None of them ever said, to see me is to see God. In all the history of Israel, there's nothing like that from those whom God had sent. Jesus, therefore, is claiming to be something greater, something much more than any of those who had come before him. Jesus is claiming to be one with God the Father in a way like no one that Israel had ever seen. Jesus is claiming to be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, one in substance with God the Father. Jesus is claiming to be God himself come to earth. That's the claim that he's making here. Now, you can believe him or disbelieve him. I urge you to believe him this morning. But while you can believe him or disbelieve him, one thing you can't do is to reduce him to being a mere messenger or a teacher. He won't let you do that. He either is God himself, or he is a deceiver, or he is mentally unhinged. Those are our choices. We cannot make Jesus merely into a wise sage. His claims about himself won't let us do that. As one commentator puts it, Jesus is not a figure of independent greatness. He is the Word of God, or he is nothing at all. And so as we consider the significance of Jesus' coming, the first piece of that we need to recognize is who it is who came. It is God the Son, eternally one with the Father, God incarnate who came to earth. That's the first piece. The second piece is the fact that he really did come. And I think that this is a piece that Christians tend to struggle with more. Now, we don't struggle with that as much in our statements of faith or in what we would claim we believe. It's nothing like that. But I think that in the way that we tend to think about God and to think about our own lives and to think about the extent to which those two things are connected or disconnected, I think that on that level we often struggle to hold on to the fact and the significance that Jesus, God the Son, really did come here to this earth. We could often struggle, I think, with a tendency to think of God as distant from us. We can think of him as far off. Or we can think of him as cold or emotionally disconnected from us. Or we can think of him as irrelevant to, or at least unconcerned with, the details of day-to-day human life that we need to spend so much of our time dealing with. But if we really believed, and we really saw the significance of the fact that Jesus, God the Son, truly came to this earth, then I think we would not struggle with those feelings like we do. God, the true God, the God of the Bible, is not a God who stays far off from his people. Again and again, we see him draw close to his people in the scriptures. But we see that nowhere more clearly than in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God literally walked among his people. He took onto himself their pain. He reached out and touched them. He ate with them and he drank with them. And though Christ has now returned to heaven, he tells us that he is still with us by his Holy Spirit. And that's not just a warm sentiment. It's not just a nice thought to console us. It's a hard fact about what God is like. If in seeing Jesus we see God the Father, then we know that our God is not a God who will stand far off from us. He is a God who comes close to his people. We know he's not a God who is emotionally distant from us because Jesus was not emotionally distant from those who were around him. We know that he is a God who cares and is aware of the mundane aspects of our everyday life because Jesus lived his life in those mundane everyday details. He had to deal with them just the same as we have to deal with them. He understands them, and he understands us when we speak to him about them. He knows what it's like to feel tired. He knows what it's like to feel run down. He knows what it's like to lament or to feel betrayed or disappointed or to face physical, emotional, or spiritual hardships. Jesus reveals to us the God who draws close to his people and their struggles. And if we ever doubt that, we just need to turn back to the Gospels and to read of it there again. But in his coming, we not only see God's closeness, we also see his love, because that's the reason that he came. As one commentator puts it, Jesus has come because God loved the world so much that he didn't send a lowly subordinate. He didn't send a long-distance message. He didn't leave a note in the hope that someone would find it. He loved the world so much that he came in the person of his own Son, the Word made flesh, so that he could save the world in person. That was and is what Jesus is all about. As Jesus summarizes his significance for us here in this text, the first element brought out is the significance of his coming. Jesus has come as God the Son, revealing to us God the Father. Jesus has come to draw close to us in love because that is the kind of God that he is. That's the first thing that we see here. The second thing that we see is the significance of Jesus' dividing. The second thing that Jesus brings out is that he comes, and as he comes, he divides. He brings division. We get that in verse 46. There we read, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, on one level, of course, Jesus is speaking here of his saving work, of his drawing us from darkness and into light, what he offers us, the invitation of salvation that he extends to his people. And we'll talk more about that as we get to verses 49 and 50. But there's a second element of that we need to recognize as well. And it's the fact that Jesus brings a division into humanity. It is the divide between those who have trusted in Christ and are following him and those who have chosen to remain in darkness. This spiritual divide between light and darkness is the deepest division in the universe. It is the divide between all spiritual beings. It's the divide that runs through all of humanity. Now, that might seem like an odd statement to make right now because it seems actually a little underwhelming to us. If there's anything that we feel right now about the world around us, it is likely that humanity is filled with divisions. We live in a time that feels highly fractured. We can look at our country, for example. We're a country that right now is deeply divided. We're divided over politics. We're divided by region. We're divided by race. We're divided even by the question of how much we are divided by race. We're divided by class. We're divided by worldview. We're even divided over a global pandemic. We're a highly divided people. And so when Jesus comes and he introduces more division, maybe there's part of you that wants to say, okay, fine, whatever. Go ahead and add one more. What's the difference? But what we need to see here is that the division that Jesus brings is both the deepest division, and it's also the solution to all of the other divisions. First, it's the deepest division that there is. Many of the divisions in the world around us, not all of them to be sure, but many, can be reduced to the same basic dynamic. Since the fall of our first parents, human beings have sinned against and divided from and torn down one another, all in a sinful and foolish attempt to push ourselves up by pushing others down. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the very next thing that happened was division. As Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, and both tried to excuse themselves by pushing blame onto another. And that pattern has continued in fallen humanity ever since. Humans have used any means possible to push down and to exploit other human beings in an attempt to elevate themselves in the process. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's subtle. But it has always been there since the fall of humanity. We see it in our children when they try to tear a sibling down so that they can feel better about themselves. We see it in our own hearts when we wish for others to fail so that we can feel superior to them ourselves. We see it in our schools when healthy competition turns into vicious backbiting. We see it in our places of employment when mutually beneficial relationships between employer and employee are turned into a battle where each tries to manipulate or outmaneuver the other. We see it in politics when civil disagreement turns into hateful denunciation. We see it in the sexual exploitation of pornography that delights in objectification and degradation. We see it in economic systems that try to exploit those who are most vulnerable. But we see it in international settings when one country tries to use or abuse another. We see it in the smug snobbery of classism. We see it in the disregard and the degradation of racism. This is the condition that humanity has put itself into. This is just one aspect of the darkness among many. But we are reminded here in our passage this morning that Jesus has brought the light, and with it, a deeper divide. The divide can be characterized in many ways. At its heart, it is the divide between those at peace with God and those who remain at war with God. But along with that, it can also be described by how we relate to everyone else. Because part of the call, part of what it means to be called to the light, is to be called away from that war for advantage and dominance against others. We're not only called to stop pressing others down, but we have no need to press others down because of what we have in Christ. In Christ, we have our sins forgiven, so we need not blame others for what is wrong with the world. We can own our own contribution to the brokenness of this world that we live in. In Christ, we are lifted up and honored by God for Christ's sake, and so we need no longer try to elevate ourselves by pushing others down. Because these things are true, those who follow Christ are not only supposed to be those who dwell in the light, but they are called to become light themselves. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to those who follow him, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Reflecting on both Matthew chapter 5 and John chapter 12, Augustine notes that all the saints, therefore, are lights. but they are illuminated by Christ through faith. Jesus calls us to cease our warfare aimed at putting ourselves above others, and he calls us instead to work for his kingdom. He calls us instead to be those who work for peace and for justice and for dignity. He calls us to live as God our Maker has called us to live. He calls us to be his instruments working to make the structures of society to be in harmony with God's justice, goodness, and truth, whether in the area of human sexuality, economics, family life, workplace practices, politics, class relations, or race relations. Christians are called in each area to be light, a light reflecting the light of Christ, owning their own contribution to the trouble of this world and working as an extension of their allegiance to Christ to bring peace and justice. The divides in this world, of course, are real, and they are painful, and a lot of sin has made them deeper over the years, or in some cases, over the centuries. We're reminded here in this text that the divide that is even greater, cut through humanity, is between those who have aligned themselves with Christ's work to make all things new and those who will continue the worldly battles for personal position. Jesus calls us to the light. But how does he call us? That brings us to our third point. Jesus has come to us as God the Son. He comes making a great division through humanity. He calls us in that great division out of the darkness and into the light. And the way he calls us is by his word. That's the third element of the passage that we must see and must appreciate this morning, the significance of Jesus' words. We get that in verses 47 and 48. There we read Jesus say, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Here in these verses, we have a startling statement. Jesus comes and he calls us out of darkness and into light. He calls us out of enmity with God and into peace with God. He calls us out of hate and exploitation of our neighbors and to a place of love for our neighbors. He calls us to cross that great divide from darkness to light, and he calls us to all of that by his word. Which means that how we respond to Jesus' word is key. Some will hear him and they will respond by coming to the light. But some will hear him and they will respond by choosing to remain in the darkness. What did this mean for those that Jesus was speaking to here, and what does it mean for us now? Well, for those that Jesus spoke to in his earthly ministry, it meant that they had seen his deeds, they'd heard his words, and they were therefore without excuse. When Jesus says that he will not judge him, but his words will, he doesn't mean that he will not serve as a judge over them at all. We know elsewhere that he says he will do just that. No, what's meant here is that judgment will come to them not arbitrarily from some outside source, but they will bring judgment on themselves based on how they responded to the knowledge that they had. Those Jesus spoke to knew a lot. But many still chose to turn away from Jesus' call and to stay in the darkness, to stay in the perpetual battle to justify themselves, ignoring God and using other people. Jesus says that they did not lack information. They didn't lack data. At the level of the heart, they knew what they were doing, even if they didn't want to admit that to themselves. And so, he tells us, at the last day, when they stand before God and are judged, they will be judged by what they knew, but failed to respond to. Their judgment will be great, and their judgment will be just. Now, that makes sense to us for those who saw and who heard Jesus directly. But what about us? What does all of this mean for you and for me? Well, the Apostle Paul actually answers that question in the first two chapters of his letter to the Romans. And he gives us three answers there. First, he says that creation itself testifies to all about who God is. When we fail to see what creation tells us about God, he says that it's not a lack of information or intelligence that blinds us, but it's the same willful desire for the darkness that blinded those who heard and saw Jesus directly. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So first, Paul tells us God's word, his revelation comes to us through creation, through what we see that has been made. But second, he tells us it also comes to us through our conscience. And Paul has a somewhat clever way of pointing this out to us, because Paul knows that our conscience can be pretty weak when it comes to ourselves, but it's often quite strong when it comes to other people. We may overlook our own failures and come up with convoluted ethical maneuvers when it comes to ourselves, but we all tend to be moral realists when we look at other people. And every time we make a moral judgment about someone else, Paul says that we reveal that in our hearts we know right from wrong. We know good from evil. We therefore both know how God wants us to live, and we also know what God is like himself. But third, on top of that, Paul says that we will also be judged by what we have heard from the Scriptures. The Scriptures, we are told, are the Word of God, just as the words of Jesus were when he was on earth and he spoke those words to those around him. We may feel ourselves separated far from those who heard Jesus' words from his own lips with their own ears, but the Bible tells us that if we have the Scriptures, then we too have heard the Word of God. And so, in all of these ways, we have received, we've heard the words of Jesus, and his words call us to the light. They call us to follow Jesus, God the Son, and to come then to God the Father. And if we don't respond to those words, if we don't follow as he calls us, then we will be judged by what we knew. And the fact is that if we are together through the live stream and you're hearing this morning, then all of us hearing this know quite a bit. In other words, there will be no lack of grounds for judgment. What does that mean for each one of us, though? Well, if you're not a Christian, then it means that you need to take seriously what you know of Christ, and you need to respond. The time for delaying in your response to Christ needs to be over. The time for ignoring the light and clinging to the darkness needs to come to an end. You need to confront yourself head on the question of how you will respond to Jesus. As one commentator puts it, you need to ask yourself honestly, what if Jesus really were the mouthpiece of the living God? What if seeing him really did mean seeing the Father? What if hearing his words and not believing in them really did mean having those words return as our judges in the end? Consider those questions. Consider the words of Jesus you've heard this morning, and then come to Christ in faith. Step out of the darkness and into the light. These verses apply to non-Christians, but they don't only apply to non-Christians. Jesus' words here were not just for those who had openly rejected him and had no faith in him at all. They were also for those around him who had a superficial faith in him. And that fact should cause all Christians to stop and reflect about themselves as well. Perhaps you're tuned in this morning, Perhaps you've been a part of the church for a while. Perhaps you've heard many sermons. Perhaps you've heard the word of God again and again. But the truth is that you have not embraced Christ from the heart. If that is you, then first this passage reminds you that you will be judged by what you knew in this life. This morning and many other mornings you have heard the word of God. In your heart you know what you are doing if you remain in the darkness. Jesus, in this passage, this morning, calls you to abandon the darkness and come to the light. He calls you to forsake your sin and your attempts at self-justification and to come to Him. He calls you to heed His word and to repent. There are non-Christians, there are those in the church who have only superficial faith, but there are also those who have true faith, but they have made peace with at least some aspects of the darkness. In some sense, of course, this is true of every Christian. We all have areas where we still live according to the patterns of darkness. And so our text this morning calls us then to bring every area of our lives into the light by heeding all of God's words to us. For we who trust in Christ will face a judgment as well. We are saved by grace, that is true, and we'll speak about that more in just a minute. But even if we are saved, we will also have to give to our Lord an answer for our actions and for our inaction in this life. And in those cases, the word that we heard but failed to act on will stand as our judge. We all, I think if we're honest, have parts of Christ's word to us that we prefer to ignore. The husband or wife who knows that how they speak to their spouse should be a picture of how Christ and the church speak to one another. But instead, they speak harshly, or dismissively, or degradingly, or cruelly over and over again. The child who knows the honor that they owe their parents but chooses dishonor and disrespect instead. The unmarried Christian couple who knows what the Bible says about God's calling for sex but decides to do what is best in their own eyes instead. The Christian who knows the kind of employer or employee that God calls them to be but chooses to ignore that in order to grasp it more for themselves. The Christian who knows that the Bible says that sin shapes every part of the world around us, but then tends to pick and choose to only see sin where they want to see it, which is usually in other people and not in themselves. Sin is everywhere, they agree, but it's not really an issue for my gender, just for the other one. Total depravity, of course, is real, they may say, but it's not so much a problem for my socioeconomic class as for the other ones. It's not so much an issue for my race as for the other races. It's not at work in my institutions that I love, but in other people's institutions. If we've heard God's word, then we should know better. We do know better. We know what the Bible says about the pervasiveness of sin. We know what it says about our calling to obey God's word in our personal lives. We know what it says about acknowledging and opposing sin and injustice in the world around us. But often we turn a blind eye. We suppress what we know to be true. But the word that we have heard and ignored will be our judge. We see again in this passage the significance of Jesus' coming. We see the significance of the division that he makes. We see the significance of the word that he has spoken to us. The final thing Jesus brings out here is the significance then of his offer. Jesus calls us to see who he is, that is true. He calls us to heed his word and to step out of the darkness and into his light, out of the darkness of our sin and into the light of his truth, out of the darkness of our denial of God and into the light of the knowledge of our Maker, out of the darkness of denying the sin in us and around us and into the light of seeing it for what it is, out of the darkness of using those around us and into the light of being peacemakers for Christ's kingdom. All of that is true. But it's actually not the central thing that Jesus offers us here. That comes in verses 49 and 50. In verses 49 and 50, we read Jesus say, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." What we hear in those verses is crucial. Because Jesus brings us many things, and he calls us to many things, but they are not the center, the heart of what Jesus brings us or calls us to. The heart of what Jesus offers us is eternal life. The heart of what Jesus commands us to do is to trust him and to cling to him, which is eternal life. And that's important. Note Jesus' words in those verses. He doesn't say that the commandment leads to eternal life, as if it's a list of tasks that we need to complete in order to get eternal life. He says that the command is eternal life. Jesus is therefore not talking about the list of ways he calls us to love God and love our neighbor, as important as all of those things are, as we've just discussed. No, what Jesus is talking about in these verses at the end instead is this central calling to come to him and to cling to him by faith, which is eternal life. That's the thing Jesus came to offer. That's the thing that Jesus came to accomplish. What we have here in our text is a tender appeal from Jesus because, as one commentator puts it, Jesus came to deliver men from darkness, not to imprison them in it. Jesus came and he didn't just come to reveal the Father to us. He came to bring us to the Father and secure our peace with the Father, which is eternal life. Jesus came to separate spiritual light from spiritual darkness, but he did not leave us on our own to jump across that chasm. He has laid down his life on the cross as a bridge for us, from darkness to light. And as we trust in him, he carries us over it, as we cling to him by faith, which is eternal life. Jesus gives us his word, and he calls us to live as the light of the world, to honor him and to love those around us in all that we do, rather than honoring ourselves and using those around us. But even as he issues those commands to us, he does not merely lay out the law and then step back and see how we'll perform on our own. He offers us life in himself. And as we accept that life from him, he strengthens and enables us to pursue righteousness and the ways of the light. If we will admit our need and accept his grace, then he will make us secure in him so that we can admit the ways that we have sinned. He'll increase our love for him so that we will strive to turn from our sin. He'll open our eyes to the brokenness around us and strengthen us to be peacemakers who can face the troubles around us without self-defensiveness, but with an honest assessment of the sin in us and around us. And while he will call us to work for righteousness in our own hearts and in the world around us, he will remind us again and again that we are merely servants in this effort. And he can accomplish in us and through us what we could never accomplish on our own. And his work is eternal life. Central to all of this that we've considered this morning, all of this that we've heard in this passage, is what Christ offers us in the gospel. Eternal life that is not just far off and in the future, but that begins now as we cling to Christ by faith, have peace with God our Father, receive forgiveness for our sins, and live our lives now in the light. In all of these ways, we see here in this passage the significance of Jesus. Jesus calls on those around him to see at the end of his earthly ministry who he is, and he calls us to see those things this morning too. And so, let us see it. See the significance of the fact that he came. There's no greater event in human history than the fact that God the Son came into this world in the flesh to save you and to make this world new. See the significance of the division that Christ cuts through humanity. There's no greater question in your life than which side of that line you will be on. the side of the light or the side of spiritual darkness? See the significance of the word Christ has spoken to you in creation, in the way that he formed your conscience and your soul, and in his written word. There is no word, there's no information, there's no communication to you from anyone else that is greater or more important than that. See the significance of the offer Christ has set before you to cling to him by faith and to live both now and for eternity at peace and in joyful union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning, Christ calls you. This morning, Christ cries out to you. Hear him and respond. Amen. We've heard from God's word. We have heard Christ's calling. And now let us conclude our worship together singing hymn number 591, Jesus Calls Us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has come to us from the Father. He has separated light and darkness. He has called us to hear and to respond to his word. He's called us to follow him. He has called us to receive from him eternal life. And as we seek to answer his call, let us do so with his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.